happy, happy, happy you're here. Happy I'm here. Happy the Lord's here. And Amen. We get to dive in this last day, which is kind of sad. I've really enjoyed being with all of you. And so, I want to highlight a book that I recently read that some of you might be interested in. This is a neurosurgeon who, a number of years ago, I don't know, 15 or something, his son was murdered, and they were never able to find the person or anything. So he went through, a Christian, went through a crisis big time. And out of that, he began to study not just how to operate on the brain, but how the brain functions. And he's become quite cutting edge. He uses this new MRI that I was talking about to study the brain. So he's written 3 books, I believe. He's got one coming out in January, February. But this is one of them. Hope is the First Dose. Dr. Lee Warren, W-A-R-R-E-N. So I've learned a lot from him, and I know you will too if you're interested. And if you've suffered loss of any kind, you will be really blessed because he really helps us understand the process of grief, having walked through it himself. And so that's really good. Hope is the First Dose. I think that's his second book. His first book tells more about what actually happened to his son. And then this is the second book. And then his third book that's coming out in January or so, I think is going to be probably the best because he's really going to hit the brain science in that one as well. So I also wanted to talk a minute about God encounters, because some of you expressed that you don't have a clue, right? Haven't experienced that, and I shared some of that yesterday. But I want to testify a minute about how real God encounters can be. Now, not every person that encounters Yahweh has a true experience. Some people make them up. You can. Your imagination can do that. But if you go into it submitted and where you've dedicated your imagination to the Lord, man, and you draw near to him, he says, I'm going to draw near to you. And I've just seen it. Well, I want to share this testimony. In 2016, I was facilitating a God encounter training, and there was a family here, mom and kids, and this girl named Anna Maria, Marie, came to me at the break, and she said, while you were teaching, I got bored, and so I decided to do a God encounter. She said, so I asked the Lord to come in my imagination, and she said, I saw this golden staircase. And I saw you standing at the foot of the staircase. And all along the sides of the staircase were angels. And at the top of the staircase was Yeshua. And you were being invited to come up higher up this staircase. And you were concerned that you wouldn't, you were worried that you wouldn't be able to climb the staircase. Now, what she didn't know was the night before I had a dream. And in this dream, I was standing at the foot of a golden staircase. Wow. And at the top was Yeshua. And he was looking down at me and inviting me to come up higher, to come and be with him. And in the dream, I said, Lord, how will I ever make it up this staircase? And I woke up. Wow. The next day, the Lord gives this young girl, I don't know how old she was. Erica, do you remember how old?
Eight.
about 8 years old, friends of Erica. So she actually, after her encounter, she drew it for me. And she gave me the picture. And I look at it often to remind me, come up higher, Rhonda, come up higher. And he sent me angels to help me get there. So that's a God encounter. That's a reality. You can't, there was no way that girl could know what I dreamed except Yahweh, right? Just like Daniel and the king, the Lord showing him what. I'm going to pray, and then I want to open with Psalm 51. Father, we come to you this morning with hearts of gratitude. We're so thankful for who you are. We're thankful for how you made us and how you designed us so that we can truly be transformed into your image. We thank you for the revelation knowledge that you give us. I thank you, Father, for every person in this room who's hungry for more. And I pray that you would lead each and every one of us up that golden staircase to be closer to you. I pray that you would help us, guide us when we go home. I pray that you would continue to open eyes and ears to hear what you're saying to us and to prepare us to have an intense joy capacity that's founded and secured attachment with you and with the body of Christ. We ask for you to do that. And we ask now today that you would truly, supernaturally increase our capacity to hear the truth, receive the truth, and act on the truth. That we would not be hearers only, but doers as well. Father, would you send angels to help us today? And I thank you that you've removed any and all demonic entities that might try to come and kill, steal, and destroy. You're so good to us. You've always been so good to us, and you will always be so good to us. Thank you for your grace that we're very, very, very special to you without having to work for it or earn it. What a gift. What a gift, Yahweh. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Anoint us all. And Father, we appreciate your anointing, but greater than your anointing is your presence. And we thank you that you said, Yeshua, that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you're right there in the midst of us. And there's more than two or three here. And we're here in the name of Yeshua. So we receive your presence. We acknowledge your presence in us and with us. You got us covered, Yahweh. From within and without, you have us covered. Thank you. And we bless your holy name, Yahweh. Be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be glorified. Both today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives, and throughout eternity. We love you. I pray that we would love you more this evening than we do right now. We love you more tomorrow than we do today. Thank you, Father. In the name of Yeshua, we all pray. Amen. Amen. Let's read. I read this morning in my Bible reading, Psalm 51, and I went, oh, that's so good. So Psalm 51, this is a very familiar verse, I imagine, to all of us. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. So this is just I turned this into my prayer for us this morning, and what we've been talking about the last 2 days and will today is the idea, the truth that we are all called to, as believers, to walk in, live in joy. And again, that's not happiness. Happiness is based on your circumstances. Joy is based on you belonging and knowing that someone is glad to be with you. And in this case, the joy of our salvation is that Yahweh not only is glad to be with us, but he's so glad to be with us that he was willing to die for us. And so, and in this passage I was struck with, as we experience the joy of who he is, he's our Savior, he's our salvation. And that creates a willing spirit in us. And then it says, and then we'll go and teach others that don't know him, his ways. And that's my prayer for us. You'll take what you've learned, what he's shown you, and as he leads you, you'll be able to spread joy, the truth that Yahweh's glad to be with your friends, the people that don't know him, and the people that do know him. And I encourage you to take what you've learned and put it into practice. And so if you do that, you're going to see fruit. And you'll see it in yourself. You'll see it in other people, I believe. Okay? All right, so before we get started, I want to go through, or I remember to tell you what I'm going to tell you. And then after that, Dee has a question I want to cover, because I would imagine other people have the same question. Okay, so day three, we talked about grief yesterday, so I'm going to skip that. We were able to go over that. Go to part two on day three. We're going to look at all that we're going to talk about today. It's like, how am I going to get that in? But if he doesn't, we'll do it. So today we're going to talk about the fact that what we believe changes us mentally, physically, and spiritually. This is in the very front of your book. In your pocket. I think we just slipped in your pocket. There it is. Yeah. Super. Look at the next to the last page, I think. Day three, part two. This is like a synopsis of what. So if you ever want to, you don't have time to read the whole section, you can come to this and I pulled out the nuggets, right? Like the one-liners. Our beliefs, thoughts, behaviors, and even our diets change our brain structure, which changes who we are. Worshiping Yahweh actually stimulates the brain to heal and grow. The lies Adam and Eve believed broke their love and trust. As a result, we believe that Yahweh isn't good, so we can't trust him. Broken love and trust results in fear and selfishness towards people and Yahweh. This caused fallen man to believe they had to take care of themselves because they can't trust anyone, not even Yahweh. The end result is fear and self-centeredness that rule us. We become self-protecting and watch out for ourselves first and foremost. Fear and self-centeredness result in sinful deeds. Sin results in damage to our mind, character, and body, which is a terminal condition, Romans 6:23. When fear increases, love, growth, development, and healthy thinking decrease. When love increases, not only does fear decrease, but growth, development, and healthy thinking all improve. Brain research proves that the kind of God you worship changes your brain. Only worshiping a God of love brings healing. Believing lies prevents healing. Until we understand the truth about Yahweh as revealed in Yeshua, we can't be healed. Why? Because lies believed inflame the limbic system, which damages our prefrontal cortex, which prevents the flow of his love into our being. So if you don't believe God, Yahweh loves you, you probably have a damaged prefrontal cortex. Remember, love does what is right, healthy, and reasonable because it is so, not because it feels good in the moment. We can't be healed, saved, or restored to Yahweh if we refuse to use our prefrontal cortex, because that's where our mind comprehends truth, experiences love, and communes with Yahweh. One of the best ways to activate the prefrontal cortex is to ask this question: what does this mean? So if you have something that happens to you, stop and ask your brain, what does this mean? That causes your prefrontal cortex to come online. And we'll talk about that more. I don't want to get in. I've got to be careful. I'll be teaching it. Viewing Yahweh as an authoritarian, punishing God inflames the fear center, your amygdala, damages the prefrontal cortex, and impairs healing and growth. We have a choice when it comes to sin. Practicing acts of sin will strengthen the limbic system circuits and damages the prefrontal cortex circuits and increases fear, guilt, and shame. Brain research shows that 15 minutes each day of meditation or thoughtful communication with the God of love results in a measurable development of your prefrontal cortex. Just 15 minutes a day. Give him 15. Our confidence in Yahweh is never supposed to be based on miracles. Miracles can be faked. The question is never about Yahweh's ability to perform miracles. The question is, do we know Yahweh well enough to trust him with the outcome, whether we get the miracle or not? We aren't saved by faith or trust. We're saved by grace, which is Yahweh's work of restoring love in us when we choose to trust him. It takes both the restoration of trust and the act of our will to bring about healing. It is in a trust relationship with Yahweh, communing and meditating on his love, that our brains are transformed. It is true that we have power over what we believe, but it's also true that what we believe has power over us, power to heal and power to destroy. The ultimate question is, what do you believe about Yahweh? What do you believe about his son? And that is the question for the rest of our lives. And if those answers are not true to who he is, then we have crisis in our prefrontal cortex, so to speak. Okay? All right, Dee, we need a microphone, please, for Dee.
Okay, so this question is regarding the VLE, and I'm going to give you a little bit of just kind of what's been swirling around. So when I first heard this, it affected me a lot more than it did this time, but being a survivor of abuse, it took me years to be able to look, see what was happening and come into agreement with it. And I was so worried that I was going to be a little bit off that I didn't acknowledge it. Do you know what I mean? And so how do we be survivors? I mean, and it was so bad that I was like, and everything got turned around, like, I took the blame for it. So it was like, this is happening because I've done something wrong, and I want to improve so this doesn't happen again, right? Yeah. And so how does this all fit in with the VLE? Because then I'm like, oh, man, was I crazy? Was I making this up? The whole time, was my VLE telling me something that wasn't real? Because that was my greatest fear. And in while I was in the abuse, my greatest fear was that I wouldn't be 100% exactly right about what happened, because it was very hard to remember because it was so extreme. You know, like, it didn't have anywhere to land, so what do you do with it? And then how do you hear something like this and not say, well, I was wrong? I should, because if I would have heard the VLE thing at church or whatever, I would have gone right back and said, oh, this is more my fault. Do you know what I mean? So I don't know if anybody else is feeling that way, but how do you navigate that? How do we acknowledge? I guess that my thing is, do we acknowledge, just acknowledging the fact, and then you can, once you're out of the abuse, I think that's where we were going a little bit yesterday, once you're out and you get re-triggered, is that the only time this has happened, or this is from birth, and what's real and what's not, you know?
Yeah.
So I don't know if that makes sense.
That's an excellent question. Wow. Very good. So here, let's look at that verbal logical explainer. It's an explainer. It gets activated in your brain when life is out of control, when you have trauma.
Yeah.
You get triggered. It gets activated. And its job is to try to explain life to your brain, to you. It wants to make sense out of what's happening. In your brain, it did. It did it. And it said, you're guilty because you had outside influence telling you that you were guilty.
Yeah.
And in doing that, it made sense of why you were being abused. You see? That's its job. Wow, I see it now. Two angels standing behind you, Dee, and behind you, Miriam. Wow. So, Lord, whatever you sent those angels here for them, I ask right now that you would minister to Dee and Miriam. And we thank you, angels. We thank you to bring what you're bringing to them. In Yeshua's name. Okay, now. What was I saying? And then as you didn't have a secure attachment. You didn't have a belonging. You didn't have a foundation of joy that someone's glad to be with me. In your situation, maybe your children were glad to be with you, but that was about it.
Yeah.
So your brain had to make sense of all of that. And at the end of the day, it said, all this is happening because you're not good enough. Wow. You are guilty. Wow. And that may, you believed it, you received it, so then it perpetuates the lie. And it gets bigger and bigger. It started as a thought. And probably that thought was planted in you by your perpetrator.
Wow.
It's your fault. It's your fault.
That makes a lot of sense. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, Colleen.
Hold on, wait for the mic.
I used to work with a home. I used to work with a home for battered and abused women in St. Louis, and it was very common for the abuser to all of a sudden act like they're glad to see the person. They're super sorry. And now that you're explaining about the brain stuff, it makes so much sense to me why the woman would come and go.
Oh, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. And that VLE is working overtime in trauma situations. Mm-hmm. It's running your life and your thoughts and your brain because you heard it, believed it, and it perpetuated. Grow and multiply, remember?
Yeah, I grew up in an extremely abusive setting, and it continued on to my early adult years. And something that helped me a lot to recognize where I was and what I needed to do to, you know, get out of the abuse and, you know, stop allowing it to continue was I thought about it from a third-person perspective. I thought, if I was listening to someone tell me about the experience, you know, basically exact same experience that I was listening to someone tell me about this experience that they were having. It was exactly like what I'm experiencing. Would I tell them, you know, you need to get out of this, or, you know, go talk to the person, endure, try to work it out? And, you know, that helped me sort through my VLE and, you know, make sense of it and find some truth in it and see that I really did need to get out and get to a safe place and just stop the cycle. So, you know, kind of like stepping outside ourselves and looking at it from a third-person perspective, like if I was telling myself about it, what would my response be? That helped me a lot.
Good. Yeah, if you're able to do that.
So does this, can this apply in other situations? And I'm thinking of situations where someone that I knew, or one of my kids, I'll just say one of my children, who are old now, do something wrong, you know, and or commit a sin or make a really terrible choice or whatever, and I will create, I see now, a VLE that it's my fault. Because, and does that come out of, you know, it's been many, many years since I've been abused. But is it a mindset that my brain is still looking for some reason that it's my fault? Or how does that work, where I blame myself, even if it's remote? You know?
That's excellent. It comes out of a stronghold. That means you have a stronghold that this VLE taps into and builds the story based on your stronghold.
Okay. Well, so, tells me where to go.
Yeah, that tells you you're at fault. It's you weren't a good mother. Yeah, and there it is. So, yeah, all right. I'm so glad that y'all have been thinking about the verbal logical explainer. Look at the words. It's verbal. You hear a voice, a thought. You get a thought. Logical. It's making sense of your trauma, your pain, your life, by explaining it to you in a way that you go, oh, okay, it's my fault. Got it. Made sense, right? That, then you respond based on that by, I got to get better. I got to be better. I got to be a better mother. I got to be a better, etc. That's how it works. Verbal, logical, explainer. Because our brains want to know what's going on, because that's called, we can then have control.
So that's why, as an adult mother, I'll say something about something one of my kids is doing, and I'll say, I know better, but. So that butt is kicking in the VLE.
Yep.
Like, I know that I didn't make the choices that my adult children have made.
Right.
But because I love them so much and I wanted to mother them so well, that then I go, I know better. Because, you know, in my Christian maturity, I know better. But then I say that butt. And then VLE kicks in and tries to make sense of it.
Yep.
Okay.
That's exactly right.
So, I think I have a couple questions. So one, the VLE can form a stronghold, or the stronghold, I mean, how is the connection between VLE and stronghold?
You build the stronghold based on what you believe to be true.
Okay, so the VLE builds up those rocks for that wall. Okay.
The VLE tells you the lies.
Okay.
And tells you the story. Some of it has truth in it, some of it is not true. Fabricates it.
So you stated, I think yesterday, that we don't know if it was from the result of the fall or not. So we don't know if it has a positive purpose. I mean, does it have a positive
purpose? Right. Well, That's the question, and I have no idea. And I don't think neuroscience knows either because nobody's talking about it. But my thought was, did the VLE come about as a result of the fall, or did Yahweh create Adam with a VLE? We don't know, and it doesn't really matter because it's there. And they can see it on the brain. They can see it working in the brain scans. It has a function in your brain.
Because it sounds like it's forming your beliefs. It's a part of forming beliefs almost. Or not quite.
It's a big defense system. Okay. It's like an emotional, mental defense system built into your brain that protects you. Yeah. And the less self-focused you are, the less the VLE works. The more Yahweh focused and other people focused, the less your VLE works.
So how does VLE work when the memory or the trauma is not known to the individual? So it doesn't, the trauma, the memory doesn't come in up to many years, 30, 40, 50.
Your VLE knows that memory.
Okay.
It's stored in your brain. So it will work hard. That's why when Marie's got her purple shirt on again today, I love that purple shirt today, her jacket. I looked at it this morning and I went, you're wearing your purple shirt, your jacket. Wonder how many people are going to come up and comfort you. Yes. But that's why I don't have a memory of some. Now, I'm making this up. It's completely not true. Somebody, when I was 3 years old, hurting me that was wearing a purple shirt. But I don't have that memory. But I see somebody wearing a purple shirt, that color. My brain remembers that memory. And it says, danger, 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 that person's going to hurt you. And so it throws open the file to your subconscious. All the toxic memories, emotions, lies that are stored attached to that memory come to the surface. And they come out as if they're a result of the present day trigger. So I would respond to Marie, if that were true, probably very much like a 3-year-old, I'd want to cry because I was a crier until I learn better. I would probably respond when I saw, and I'd get away from her. I wouldn't make eye contact with her because of all those emotions. I'm not safe. That person's not safe. That's where you can, if you're a Christian, you can call that discernment. And that's why I talked about not trusting that if you have a clogged filter. So, and the VLE is doing all of that. It's telling me that story. She's not safe. Get away. Don't get close to her. Don't let her touch you. Right?
Yeah. I appreciate that because you're giving the examples again to the question that I just asked. Another train of thought was with this verbal, logical explainer, the reason why I asked the question is because it's not an obvious voice in your head.
No. Not usually. It can be. Usually it'll be a thought. You know, but most of the time it comes with lots of emotion or action, both, you know. And the opposite can be true. Let's say somebody, that nurse that shampooed my hair that loved me, my mom said she came in on her day off to rock me. She'd rock me every day, and she'd fix my hair and sing. She was a Christian. And I was 1 year old. I was 13 months old when I got polio. And let's say she wore a purple jacket, shirt, and I see Marie and I don't have that memory. I'm 1 year old. And I go, I like her right away. I love her. Wow, you know, like the shampoo smell did. That's what that smell did. It reminded me of that love that I felt. My mom didn't hold me. She didn't rock me. She didn't look in my eyes and tell me how special I was. But that nurse did. So don't ever underestimate the power of attunement and love, even in an infant, because their brain's storing all of that. And it can impact negative or positively. That's why it's so important that we're Christ-like all the time. Cindy.
So I just kind of following a train of thought that about the VLE, and in my own case, it's my fault, that stronghold. That, but also it would, it leads me, or it has led me to look for my sin, which isn't there.
Right.
You know, it's not a sin. Right. And so I'm trying to repent for something that I didn't do, and it's a total waste of time. Gets you nowhere, but you're in that trap, that circle, that rut in your brain. And so I just want to share that it is important. God encounters are important, and this is a big process, and people here know I'm in process, as we all are. Yeah. But I had a God encounter when I was wailing away at the Lord about one of my kids and what I had done wrong and seeking back to preschool, kindergarten, what did I do? And he just popped up this wall, and he put his hand out, and he said, "Stop. It's not on you." He said, "You've gone as far as this wall. Now it's up to them." You know, and so that was a God encounter. So that kind of started the ball rolling, and it's been a long time, you know, the process. But it is important to go to him, and I think about the story that you share about, oh, Lord, is this true? You know, is this true, Lord? Yeah. The enemy or myself, I'm telling this thing, is this true? Yeah. And then we get to dialogue with him about it. So it's just, we shouldn't ever dismiss that, you know.
Absolutely. Reality. Good. That's good. And what she's talking about there is I used to be bombarded with negative accusations in my head. And when the Lord first invited me to start publicly speaking, I would often speak at IHOP conferences, and there'd be thousands of people, and I'd never spoken in front of a group. You know, I just didn't do it. I was the possum, right? And yet I loved him, and he audibly, internally spoke to me and told me he wanted me to do that. So I did out of love, terrified. But after I'd get done, I wouldn't even get from the podium to the front row before these accusations started hitting me. Marie knows this is true. She prayed me through it. and I just get beat up. And this went on over every time. And I finally just got worn out. I was actually in London speaking at a church, and we happened to be in a Catholic church, and from behind me, I felt literally my body, my mind, like a sledgehammer hitting me. And when I cut my message short, because I couldn't do it, and I went and sat down in my seat, and the pastor's like, I didn't even say, I just, right? And I'm sitting there, and I said, Lord, I quit, I can't take it. This is too much for me. I can't do this. If you want me to keep, you got to help me. And he says to me, agree with your adversary quickly. And I went, what? You want me to agree with this stuff I'm hearing? He said, agree with your adversary quickly. That means I want you to hear the thought. I want you to hear the accusation. And I want you to bring it to me, because I'm the judge, and ask me, is it true? And if it's true, thank your enemy for helping you, and then come back to me and repent and apply the blood. So I started practicing that. Actually, because I told this before, and people go, well, what happened at the Catholic Church? So I'm sitting there, and he said, and by the way, you can't quit. Get up and get back up there. So I did, and I finished my message and gave an altar call, and I forgot how many people got saved. Maybe you remember, Marie, it was shocking how many people gave their lives to the Lord. And then, man, when it was over, though, I was out of there. And I went outside, and the pastor that had invited me came out to find me. And I said, what in the world was that? I've never been beat up so bad in my life. And he said, well, right behind you, the wall behind you, there was a statue of Mary, the Queen of Heaven. And I went, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me? I could have been prepared. I could have had my intercessors prepared. Why didn't you tell me? Well, I didn't think it was going to be a big deal. I said, it about killed me. So it took me a few days to really get back rooted and grounded from that one. But anyway, so if you struggle with, pay attention to what you're paying attention to, negative thoughts, don't leave them running around in your brain. Accusing thoughts. I'm guilty. And it's going to come to you like you're saying it. Well, I'm guilty. It's my fault. I should have da-da-da-da-da, right? No, stop. Just stop. You. Oh, I'm guilty? Hold on just a minute, Satan. Yahweh, am I guilty in this situation? Did I do something wrong? And he says, well, actually, yeah, you had some pride there. I'll be right back. Demon, thank you so much for telling me. Because I didn't know it, I didn't see it, and you just helped me become more Christ-like. Thanks. And I go right back to the Father. Would you cover me with your blood? I confess my sin. And I did that over and over and over and over. Ad nauseum, I did it. But you know what? After months, I got free. Because as soon as demons and Satan realizes that they're helping you become Christ-like, they stop. They stop. And I couldn't believe the day I was speaking. I got done. I went and I sat down and I went, where is everybody? Where are all those voices? You know, and the Lord just, I could just feel his pleasure. Just feel his pleasure. So if that's you, it works. To this day, I rarely have those negative thoughts. And when I do, I go, oh, hang on, I'll be right back. Father, is it true? And if he says yes, I repent, get covered in blood. If he says no, I come back and I say, in the name of Yeshua, you're a liar. Your father lies. I don't believe it. I don't receive it. My father loves me. He told me I'm innocent. And then I come back to praise and worship. And I get, keep my focus here. Spend that much time over here in the dark kingdom. And this much time with your loving Heavenly Father. It works. It's powerful. And it fits with the brain. Because like I said, I've been saying, we must take every thought captive. Paul told us that. Under the obedience of Christ. And take it captive. Lock it down with the blood of Yeshua. And then cover it with the truth. That's what we often forget. Cover it with the truth. And if that negative voice has truth in it, repent. Don't defend yourself. Don't try to tell yourself blah, 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 blah. Just own it. Get over yourself. Get low and fall in love. So it works. It's powerful.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, Lord. All right. Let's get back into our today's. You saw everything we're going to talk about that I just reviewed with you, and then some. There'll be more. I'm going to be giving you some significant brain science today and tools so that when you leave, you know what to do, right? All right, medical literature is filled with case reports. This is your Yahweh-shaped brain. Filled with case reports of patients dying, not from actual illness, but from believing they were sick. For example, in the 1970s, a man named Sam Schumann was diagnosed with liver cancer, and he was told he had only a few months to live. A few months after his death, the autopsy revealed that Sam had only one small tumor in his liver. And it was not life-threatening at all. Sam didn't die from cancer. He died from believing he was going to die. That's the power of your brain and your mind at work. And that's just one example. There's so many. I think that's one reason it's so detrimental for an oncologist or a doctor to tell you you got 6 months to live. or 3 months to live, go get your house in order. It, your brain hears it and goes, okay. And it starts in motion the things that need to happen to make that come true. What we believe changes us mentally, physically, and spiritually. Your brain is constantly changing. Every moment, new neurons are developing and new circuits are being laid down and so much more. At the same time, unused connections and neurons are removed and so much more happens. This is called neuroplasticity. I was practicing that word last night. Plasticity. Plastic city. Yeah. Your brain is a plastic city. Warm plastic, not that hard stuff, like silicone. So just think about that. Every moment, your brain's constantly creating new neurons and new circuits. Remember, for it to work, you have to have a neuron and a neuron connect. They have to connect. Those circuits are the connections. And we have a superhighway between our left and right hemisphere. Around age 4, that thing really starts maturing so that we're able to use both hemispheres of our brain. When you're in the womb, guys, I hate to tell you this, but you get a hormone wash that destroys a significant amount of your right hemisphere neurons. So that's why men tend to be more left brain than right brain. The right brain's where you find art, music, and creativity, and big one is relationship skills. So emotions. But Yahweh made it that way. You know why? Because you got to be able to kill a lion if it shows up, instead of jumping on top of the table and screaming. Or like me, I had a snake come in our basement one day. I was facilitating a God encounter with a couple, and I looked down, there's this snake right in front of us, and I can't even scream. I do the, you know, I start sucking the air out of the room, and I jumped on top of the couch, and I'm trying to call Danny, and all I can do is go, and the young man that was there looked at me like I'd lost my mind. He just calmly gets up, grabs the snake by the tail, opens the door, and throws it out. You know, so I go running upstairs because I'm not done yet, and I find Danny. There's a snake. Had to get in the house. You know, and I'm like, I'm still in my fight, flight, or freeze brain. So, men need that hormone wash so that they can respond in situations without all those hyper emotions that would prevent them from taking care of the snake or the spider or the lion or the whatever, right? So you can thank the Lord for that. He knows, he knew and knows what you need. Our beliefs, thoughts, behaviors, and even our diets change our brain structure, which changes who we are. So it really does matter what you eat. You are what you eat and you are what you think. Okay, so what happened to our brain in the garden? The battlefield on which the war between Christ and Satan is fought is in the mind. Romans 7:25. It was true for Adam and Eve. The soul, which made up mind, will, and emotions, which are all seated in your brain, was affected that day. Yahweh told him, you will surely die. That meant physically, it meant their soul, and it meant their spirits all died. We're in the process of dying. Our physical bodies are in the process of dying. And our spirit died when Adam and Eve sinned. And their soul became filled with self and started running their lives. And that was never what Yahweh intended. our spirit's supposed to be in charge, and our soul is supposed to follow. The core, central, primary characteristic of Yahweh is love. 1 John 4:8. The Bible doesn't say Yahweh is forgiveness, but he forgives. It doesn't say he is knowledge, even though he's all-knowing. With regard to love, Yahweh is love. He doesn't just have love. Yahweh doesn't merely act it out. He embodies it. If you want to know what Yahweh is made up of, it's love. And it's not just love. He's light. You know, he tells us he's truth. But he is love. Love is what? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love is. This is telling us what Yahweh is, by the way. You could say Yahweh is patient, kind, not jealous. He doesn't brag. He's not arrogant. He doesn't act unbecomingly. He doesn't see its own, isn't provoked, doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Stop, put the brakes on. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. That's why Yeshua could hang on that cross and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, because he's love. He doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but he rejoices with the truth. Yahweh bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Yahweh never fails. In other words, love by its very nature gives. It doesn't dictate. So if you have this idea of Yahweh as a stern dictator, you have a wrong image of him. And that's why Yahweh, he believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's why he's able to endure right now the wickedness on this earth. Because I don't know, if I was in his shoes and was me, I would have ended this place a long time ago. Or I'd have wiped out every wicked, evil person and left all the sheep here. You know, but Yahweh's not willing that any should perish. Because he's love, he's like, one more. I just want one more. I'll wait one more day because this person's going to turn and surrender their lives to me. And he knows when the day is that that's no longer true and people have been given themselves over to evil. Mm-hmm. And he'll send his son. Right. And you can also read John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16, which shows that. All creation was meant to be an ebb and flow, a giving and receiving of perfect love. That was his intention. In the beginning, he invited Adam and Eve into that relationship, and they decided they wanted to be God themselves. Adam did. Eve gets tricked into it. And so that ebb and flow, that giving and receiving, was cut short until the day Yeshua returned as perfect love and gave his life so that we could receive his love. Pretty incredible. All right. Brain science. Recent brain research has documented that all forms of contemplative meditation brings about positive brain changes. But the greatest improvements occurred when the participants meditated specifically on a God of love. So if they meditated on God, there was changes for the good in the brain. But when they meditated on a God that was love, it was dramatically increased, the changes. And the results that they see on the MRI were improvements in the prefrontal cortex. That's what changed by meditating. And let me talk about meditation for a second in the Hebrew perspective. And you read it in the Old Testament a lot, meditating on the Lord. King David was a master at it. Meditation from Hebrew thought, and according to the Bible, means that you repeat a phrase over and over, out loud usually, while at the same time you're imagining it. You're letting your brain see it. the Lord is my shepherd. And I let my, that image just popped up that fast because I've done it for years. I practice it. The Lord is my shepherd. And I see it. And meditation is threefold. You say it, you see it, and you rock it. It's rocking back and forward, front to back. And that stimulates the prefrontal cortex to release that feel good, I'm glad to be with you feeling. And have you ever seen pictures of people at the Wailing Wall? They're all doing this, yeah. And their mouth's moving. They're meditating. Yeah. Yeah. They're meditating. Yeah. And it makes for a healthier brain. So if you want a healthy brain, I do it. I'll be sitting in here, and I'll just do it. I'll be meditating. I'll be seeing, saying, and rocking back and forth. I don't care what people think. You know, they ask me, I'm going to tell them, and you might want to try it. You might like it. You know, have you ever seen like Cassandra here with baby Benjamin? When he starts getting a little cranky or fussy, she starts rocking him instantly. You can't hold a baby if you're a mama or a daddy. You can't, and they start getting a little uncomfortable, a little fuzzy. We automatically, our brain knows it brings comfort to the prefrontal cortex of mama and baby. Swinging and rocking brings healing to your brain, even if you're not meditating. And you, when somebody hits a trauma, often you'll see them like this, and they'll sit there and rock themselves. So try it. You'll like it, and your brain will love it. So that's what meditation is. It's not just thinking about. We've kind of turned it into thinking about something over and over. It's so much more than that. So I encourage you in that. Being strong in joy, being strong in someone, in believing that someone's glad to be with me, is vital to a person's overall health and well-being. The right orbital prefrontal cortex of your brain has a joy center built into it. They see it on the MRI now. It's so cool. So here's your prefrontal cortex, but the right orbital prefrontal cortex is where your joy center is. It's the place in your brain that lights up when somebody's glad to be with you, when they express it, when you see it, when you feel it, when you know it. And that can be Yahweh. That can be a person. Mine lights up every time I see my grandkids instantly. And hopefully theirs lights up when they see me. How about that, Toby? So, Mary, I was talking to her this morning. Ever since I've known her, 30 years or whatever, those of you that know her know what I'm about to say is so true. Of all the people I think I know, all the people I know, I believe she probably has the strongest I'm glad to be with you message of anybody. And she, just like when she came, she stayed in our home, and I went out to meet her. She wasn't even in the gate, and she lit up. Her face screamed at me, "I'm so glad to be with you. I'm so glad to see you." I mean, it was just coming out of her, hitting me like waves, and my brain's coming back at her. And I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad to be with you. And we had this hug fest out in the sidewalk. But she does it to everybody. I watched her here. It's just natural. She didn't have to think about it. She's wired her brain for all these years to be glad to be with people. And it's autopilot. So she's one of those gentle protectors that if you want to learn and increase your joy capacity, the more you hang out with her, the more you will become like that. It's how our brains work. It's how it works. So I encourage you to look around at the people you're spending most of your time with. Are they glad to be with you? And do they express it first and foremost, body language, and secondly, with their words? Husbands and wives, are you expressing to each other that you're so glad to be with them? Even when you're upset, especially when you're upset, that's where the real test comes. Right? And we do it mostly with our body language. Okay. The results that they saw in the MRI were improvements in the prefrontal cortex, and that's the part of our brain where we reason, we make judgments, and we experience Yahweh-like love. Now, I just love that because knowing that the right hemisphere for men get a hormone wash in the womb, the prefrontal cortex is separate. So you don't get that decreased hormonal removal of neurons that would keep you from being relational. So you have no excuse. Because your prefrontal cortex is where your joy center is. And you can express and feel that somebody's glad to be with you and then express it to other people that you're glad to be with them. Being strong in joy is vital to a person's overall health and well-being. It doesn't just impact your brain, it impacts your body and your health. This joy center has executive control over your entire emotional system. If you want to have healthy emotions, practice I'm glad to be with you and practice believing that somebody's glad to be with you. It controls your entire emotional system. When your joy system has been sufficiently developed, it regulates these things. Pain, emotions, pain control, and immunity centers. That means your immune system. It guides us to act like ourselves, to be true to who we really are. It releases neurotransmitters like dopamine and serotonin. And it's the only part of the brain that overrides the main drive centers, food, which are food and sexual impulses, terror and rage. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. This is a big deal that we practice, we learn, and we develop our prefrontal cortex, our joy centers, believing and receiving the truth that Yahweh first and foremost is glad to be with you and that you're glad to be with him. And secondly, that other people, at least one person, that's the other thing that's so beautiful. It only takes one person to do this in your brain, that one person is glad to be with you. If you can't sit here and say, okay, I know that I know that I know that so-and-so is glad to be with me. I'm going to give you the homework of you being that person that goes to someone and expresses, I'm glad to be with you. You don't make other people do it to you first. You become the joy spreader. Yeah. And that other person will respond. It might take a little time depending on their issue. Their unhealed hearts. But it will happen if you continually, if they're open, it will change their prefrontal cortex and they will be able to be glad to be with you sooner or later, most of the time. If it's a narcissist, we haven't seen it happen yet, but nothing's impossible for the Lord, right? Right? So there's your homework. Make sure, don't leave here today without answering that question. Do I really believe somebody's glad to be with me? Even when I'm upset. Even when I'm not doing what they want me to do. Even when I blow it, right? And if the answer to that question is no, make it your goal to reach out and be glad to be with someone that you trust or semi-trust and help them receive the fact that you are glad to be with them. And that's attunement. If you don't have that, we've got that on a card back there, what attunement looks like, what relational skills look like, so you can put it by your bed and every night read it. By the way, whatever you put in your brain right before you go to sleep, your brain works on it all night long. It thinks about it all night long. So put it there, read it, and learn what attunement looks like, because really attunement is just being Christ-like. That's how he was the best attuner. He attuned even from the cross. In the middle of his most horrific moment, Yeshua attuned to his killers. He attuned to the thief on the cross who didn't deserve anything. He gave him grace. Grace is being very, very, very special without having to earn it or deserve it. And Yeshua modeled it for us. So you can't say, well, they don't deserve me attuning to them. Look at the cross. Attunement on steroids. Okay, where was I? Okay, finish that list. Okay, meditating on a God of love. These are the brain research results I'm giving you, the recent ones. Meditating on a God of love increases the capacity of empathy, putting others' needs ahead of our own, sympathy, compassion, and unselfishness in the prefrontal cortex. That means that we will have a greater capacity to love. So just spending 15 minutes a day meditating, saying Yahweh is love, whatever verse you want to say or whatever statement you want to say, Yahweh loves me, rocking back and forth, allowing your brain to image it. 15 minutes a day will increase your brain's capacity for empathy. That means you're able to feel what other people are feeling. And that's part of attunement. It will increase your ability to put other people's needs ahead of your own needs. It will increase your sympathy, your capacity for compassion, your unselfishness, and it does it in your prefrontal cortex, in your joy center. It actually grows. It lights up on the MRI. And as you practice that, it begins to grow in your brain. And we will have a greater capacity to love. Anybody want to love more? There's your answer. And science, neuroscience now proves it. And here's what's even more amazing than all that. Not only does the other-centered love increase when we worship Yahweh, meditate on Yahweh, but sharp thinking. You want to have a sharp mind? Sharp thinking and memory improve as well. Come on. I'm excited. I need that. The older I get, the more I know I need that. Right? Isn't that amazing how the Lord wrapped that all up in a package for us? The truth is, worshiping Yahweh, meditating on Yahweh, actually stimulates your brain to heal and grow. The research also proved that the opposite was true. When focusing on a God that you see as authoritarian, critical, or distant, your fear circuits are activated, and if not calmed, it will result in chronic inflammation and damage to your brain and your body. It matters what you believe to be true about Yahweh. Do you see him as mostly angry? You see him as this judge just waiting to accuse you of XYZ? Your brain's inflamed and your body's inflamed. It matters. So take those thoughts captive when you recognize they're there, that you're thinking, oh, I can't go to Yahweh right now because he doesn't like me, or he's upset, or I'm not good enough, or, you know, whatever that reason might be. Don't let that thing stay there. Remember, your brain's wired to grow and multiply whatever you think. and you, that you let roam around in your head. Take it captive. Hold on, stop just a minute, demon talking to me. Yeshua, is it true? Is it true that you don't want to be with me right now because I'm not good enough, because I just sinned, because I just what? Is that true? And he's going to tell you, no, that's not true. The worst sinner has to come to him in order to get saved. And if he can love us in the state we were in the state I was in when I accepted him, he can love anybody. Even Hitler could have come. Even, get this, even Judas. Even Judas could have repented and he would have been accepted and forgiven. And instead he acted like God and he took his life in his own hands and he punished himself instead of receiving forgiveness and love. So that's a tragedy. And how often does Satan try to get us in that trap? Yeah, exactly. All right. Here, now we're going to talk about the anatomy of the brain a little bit, so try to stay. I try my best to write this out as simple and using analogies, because our brains love picture words. They love word stories. Your brain has an alarm system called the amygdala. Let me give you a picture of the brain right here. You see that amygdala down there at the bottom? That's what I'm talking about. That's your alarm system. When something frightens, there's your prefrontal cortex in the front of your brain. That's the back of your brain on your right side. And when something frightens you, like a spider, seeing a spider, you don't have to look at the picture, Mary.
Okay,
we don't want your amygdala activated right now. When something frightens or triggers you, your amygdala instantly releases a tension-getting adrenaline from your adrenal glands, and it also alerts the hypothalamus, which is like your hypothalamus would be like the 911 operator. Your brain calls the 911 operator so your hypothalamus can dispatch help. But before it even calls 911, it shoots you some adrenaline because you got to get away from that spider because it might jump at you and bite at you. And so the hypothalamus then sends out, let's go to this next one. There's your hypothalamus, your pituitary gland, their neighbors. The hypothalamus then sends out an urgent message to your pituitary gland, which is like a radio tower. It receives messages. The pituitary gland then sends out hormonal signals calling on your body's emergency response, which comes from the adrenal glands. Now, the adrenal gland in the very beginning sent out adrenaline, but now it's going to wait for the 911 and the radio tower to communicate with it again to determine whether you need more adrenaline or not. And when that hypothalamus sends out that message to the pituitary gland, it releases stress hormones and adrenaline is one of those. So when your body's, well, let's back up. The pituitary gland sends out hormonal signals calling for your body's emergency response, which comes from the adrenal glands. They release stress hormones called glucocorticoids. When your body's emergency responders arrive at the fire, there's a fire chief, that's the hippocampal neurons, who assess. I've got the wrong word in your notebook. That should be assess. They assess the extent, or in my notes, it might not be in yours, they assess the extent of the blaze and determine how many firefighters you need to put out this fire. Now, once your hippocampal neurons determine there's enough firefighters, the fire chief, which is the hippocampal neurons, is the fire chief, calls a 911 operator, the hypothalamus, and reports that even though the alarm is still going, don't send any more help, don't send any more stress hormones. We're going to be able to put this fire out with what we've got. Once that happens, then the brain's administrator, which is called the dorsolateral prefrontal cortex, evaluates whether there's a real danger or whether it was a false alarm. That dorsolateral prefrontal cortex is part of the prefrontal cortex, and it's like a school principal for your brain. It's the principal of this whole emergency response system. If the brain's administrator, the dorsolateral prefrontal cortex, determines that there's real danger, whoa, my brain, I almost got some adrenaline on that one. Seriously. It was, whoo. Okay. No danger, it's all good, just light. If the brain's administrator determines there's real danger, the alarm gets louder. If it determines that it was a false alarm or that the emergency situation's under control, then it begins to calm everything down. All right, that's pretty, I try to make it detailed and simple. Let me give you an example, a true life example in my life. I got lots of them, but this one was funny, so I thought I'd share this one with you. So, true story. One night, I got up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom. Unusual for me. I opened the bathroom door. I didn't turn on any lights because I didn't want to wake Danny. I just walk in the dark, open the bathroom door, and I look in, and oh my goodness, there's a stranger sitting on my toilet. I jumped about a foot in the air. My lips started flopping because I'm sucking all the air out of the room. I somehow spun around in midair to get the heck out of Dodge. I run out of the bathroom, dive into my bed, and as soon as I'm in the bed, got the covers pulled up as high as I start slapping the bed. We had a king-size bed, trying to find Danny. And I'm saying, there's somebody broke in the house. They're using our toilet. Wake up, go get it. There's somebody using our toilet. And I am like, oh, man, my firefighter is sending every message. We need more. We need more adrenaline. We need more stress hormones. Help. And, I mean, I got it full range. I am out of control. I'm not even exaggerating. I am, like, slapping that bitch. Why won't he wake up? Wake up, wake up, wake up. And all of a sudden, I hear footsteps. And I think, oh, no, he's coming. He's coming for us. Oh, you know, and then I hear this voice. Honey, it's me. And I can't. It's still all pumping. I can't. What was that? He's ventriloquist. He's not, no. And I'm like still, Danny, wake up, he's coming for us. And then Danny gets right beside my bed, and he says, honey, it's just me. And he put his hand on my shoulder, which is something he very common. He's done it our whole marriage to calm me. And I knew then when he touched, I go, oh, okay, it's you. And I turn and look at him, and he starts laughing. Well, I do what I usually do when he startles me. I just start pounding on his chest with my fist like this. And he just laughs harder. He thinks it's so funny that I do that. All that adrenaline in my body's got to go somewhere, and he gets it. Yeah, that is a so true story. And isn't it, honey? Yeah, that's one of many. One of many. To this day, when he's so quiet. I'll come out of a room, lights off, and he'll just appear. out of nowhere, right in front of me, and I do the jump, lips flapping in the wind, and scream, and then I start pounding on his chest. My firefighter has learned it. Don't send so much stress hormones and adrenaline. This is. We know what this is. Anyway, so all that happened because my amygdala thought I was in danger. We had an intruder using her toilet. So that's just one of many times that this has happened in our 49 years of being married. And somehow I've survived it, and so has he. Yeah.
That's so sweet.
He's a blessing.
I love it.
All right. Now we're going to talk about the effect fear has on your brain and your life. So I want you to imagine, hopefully this is true if you're married, imagine that you have a wonderful marriage, perfect marriage. If you're not married, imagine you have a best friend. And for many years, your best friend, your husband, your wife, have been faithful. There's just been an amazing relationship. There's not been any reason to not trust or nothing. But then, now imagine that somebody you love, somebody else that you love and trust, comes to you and tells you that your best friend or your husband or your wife has been unfaithful. And this person even shows you digitally altered photos. And even though there is absolutely no truth in it, even though you've trusted and there's been no evidence in any of the time that you've been married that your husband's been unfaithful or in your friendship, that this person is untrustworthy. Even though that's true, something inside of you changes when that person presents to you a story and an image. And the love that you had and the trust that you felt is broken. And fear floods your broken heart. And that has to be resolved. And there's a way out of it. But that happens, because of how our brains operate, you have to go to that person and present it and allow the truth to be known either way, right? Yeah. Remember that Satan is the father of lies, John 8:44. He lied about Yahweh to Adam and Eve. Remember? He accused Yahweh of withholding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from them. And his whole modus operandi is to discredit Yahweh. Your whole life, whatever's happened, whatever's come, it's been Satan's plan. Yahweh has a plan for you, but so does he. It's been his plan to discredit Yahweh. He knows if he can present you with evidence that you can't trust him, that it will create fear in your heart towards him. Eve believed him. She believed Satan because she was tricked. Adam knew what he was doing. He wasn't tricked. And when they chose themselves over Yahweh, the love that Eve had for Yahweh was broken, and so was her trust. And as a result of that, same is true for Adam, as a result of that, a cascade of destructive events has followed mankind ever since. And it worked in the garden, and Satan knows how to get to us. And he knows how to get to humans. And he knows that if he can just create doubt in our hearts towards how good Yahweh is, that we won't trust him and we won't come to him and we won't believe him when he tells us he loves us, etc., etc., etc. And he's got you when you bite it. When you bite that apple, it wasn't an apple on the tree, but when you bite that fruit, he has you. The lies that Adam and Eve believed broke their love and trust. And the same is true for us. And as a result, we come to believe that Yahweh isn't good, so we can't trust him. Broken love and trust results in fear and selfishness towards people and Yahweh. If somebody you love has broken your trust, has betrayed you, or you see them as not being good, that's the effect it's going to have on you. And we'll get to that place where we believe we have to take care of ourselves because we can't trust anyone, not even Yahweh. And the end result is fear and self-centeredness, and that will rule us. We become self-protecting, and we watch out for ourselves first and foremost. It's human nature. Fear and self-centeredness result in sinful deeds. And sinful deeds result in damage to our mind, character, and body, which is a terminal condition. Because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And that's why we need the blood of Yeshua to cover our sins so that we can have life instead of death. Once Eve believed Satan's lies, the circle of love and trust between Yahweh and Eve was broken in her heart and mind. Believing Satan's subtle accusations of Yahweh, Eve no longer trusted him, and she decided to seek knowledge instead of relationship with Yahweh. And as a result of that, mankind has become a pursuer of knowledge ever since. And we're told that at the end of the age, knowledge will increase. What in the world is happening? Look at AI. I mean, that is a worldwide knowledge bank. And I'm telling you, the Antichrist will take control of that thing and will use it to run his kingdom on this earth. You watch. So Eve's prefrontal cortex, instead of responding in love and trust, it activated the fear center of her brain, the amygdala, which created anxiety, insecurity, and the desire to protect herself. What's the first thing that happened? Seeing they were naked, they ran in fear and tried to hide from Yahweh. That is the amygdala. I can say it. In action, they were both, all of a sudden, for the first time ever, they were not living out of their prefrontal cortex. They were living out of their fear center. So their overactive, deregulated fear center further impaired their judgment, and they failed to think clearly, which caused them to make unwise choices. We can't think clearly when we feel guilty. Yeah. They took matters into their own hands and not only ate the fruit, attempting to be like Yahweh, but then they also tried to hide what they'd done by making fig leaf skirts. Their prefrontal cortex lost its governance, and the fear center became inflamed. Love was suppressed, and fear became the primary driving force in fallen humanity, and it remains so to this day. Romans 8:5-8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Holy Spirit set their minds on the things of the Holy Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards Yahweh, for it does not subject itself to the law of Yahweh, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please Yahweh. All that happened as a result of the fall. Paul is saying that ever since Adam, humans have been born with their brains controlled by fear and selfishness. And such a state of disharmony with Yahweh's design for life results in death. But when one trusts in Yahweh, a change takes place. The prefrontal cortex is flooded with love and truth, restoring Yahweh's balance, leading us back to other-centered, peaceful living. That's called getting saved. And you can actually see it in the prefrontal cortex. That makes me wonder if our spirits are that joy center that has anatomy in our brain. I don't know. But our spirit is the one that experiences what that science is saying is happening. So, I don't know. On the other hand, the selfish, fear-controlled brain is hostile to Yahweh. And instead of submitting to love, it will be self-sufficient and unable to please him. If you live self-sufficient... If you live self-sufficient and independent, that's not healthy, to say the least. And I hope you see that. Yahweh created our brains to need him and to need other people. You know, there's that unhealthy codependency. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about two-way bonds, three-way bonds, four-way bonds. They're called family bonds, three or four people. And remember what we talked about with those two-way bonds. You need two-way bonds, married couples, a friend, a best friend. But studies show that that's not enough. It won't create your identity with just two-way bonds. You absolutely have to have, if you want to have a healthy identity, you have to have three to four-way bonds where three to four people are close. They're able to do mind sight. They enjoy each other. There's no jealousy. There's no competition. Oh, help my brain, Lord. My language center put it online. What was the word?
Competition.
Competition. Thank you. There's no competition. There's no striving, et cetera, et cetera, but just peace. And that takes work to create relationships that are that close, that secure, that have secure attachments, that so that you can have that. So remember, you need both. And that reminds me, Marie gave me a link last night of a test you can take, and I strongly encourage you to do this, where you can take a test to see what kind of attachment you have. Is it secure? Is it dismissive? You know, we talked about, is it disorganized? And I would encourage you to take it to find out. And don't be afraid. If you find out your disorganized attachment, go to work. Get to work on it because we need secure attachment. So what I'm going to do is, Marie, if you'd make sure Greg gets that link, then, Greg, if you could, you know, you're going to give them a link where they can access all this. If you send it out to everybody, however you do that, put it on that link for us. Okay. Does that work? I can't think, unless you have all the... do you have everybody's number in your phone?
I have everybody's mostly.
An email?
Emails and phone numbers, yes.
All right, let's do it that way, because they're going to not want to wait a week to take this test.
Can you write it?
It's the link. It's too long. You can put it on the whiteboard. It's a long thing. Well, we'll make sure you get it. We'll figure it out. Our brains will work on this problem, and we'll have an answer. A simple answer. Okay, back to not that word that I can't remember how to say, but so when, where did I end? On the other hand, the selfish, fear-controlled brain is hostile to Yahweh, And instead of submitting to love, it will be self-sufficient and unable to please him. And this all began because Eve believed Satan's lies about Yahweh. Don't believe Satan's lies about Yahweh. And don't believe Satan's lies about your friends, your family. Now, if it's not lies, if it's the truth, believe it. Right? Because there's truth that we need to know the truth. Because then